Courtney. It's good to see you all this evening. It's been a while since I've been blessed to be able to preach both in the morning and the evening. I hope we are remembering to pray for Pastor Tom. He and Joy are taking his sabbatical in Louisiana, close to Joy's family. And he is set up there and busy writing away on his book. And having just been through that experience, I know it's a blessing and a challenge to keep yourself on task and complete everything with the time you're allotted. And so we do want to be lifting him up and praying for God to bless those efforts as he's composing that work. It's a blessing, though, especially to be able to preach the word twice today on the subject of orphan care. And I'm so thankful already for this morning and the testimonies that were shared. And also excited about this evening and thankful for Jackie and the leadership that she and Joy Portis and Emily Dudley and those others are giving in this critical area. And I hope that we will continue to make these things a matter of prayer in the life of our congregation. I'm going to turn tonight to a more traditional text on meeting the needs of orphans, of caring for the fatherless. So if you could turn with me to the book of James. The book of James is we're going to be focusing on James chapter 1, verse 27. But I'm going to go ahead and, for context, begin reading at James 1, verse 22. This morning as I preached that message again, that was dealing more with the theological basis and the reality of what adoption is as a reflection of God's electing grace. The fact that God in eternity past determined to love we who are spiritual orphans. He determined to set His affections upon us simply as a matter of His grace. And human adoption is a reflection of that divine adoption. God's determination to save is reflected in our determination to help the fatherless. We come tonight, and I'm really going to take a more practical turn as we go through this passage this evening. And I'll just let that develop before you as we do it. But let's go ahead and look at James chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. Under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, James writes, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his face, natural face, in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but he deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Let me go ahead and ask you to bow your heads with me and lead us in prayer once more. Father God, we are grateful again, Lord, to be able to end this day as we began it with worship in the body, with the study of Scripture, with the preaching of your truth. As we continue, Father God, just to consider who you have called us to be in this world and how you have called us to demonstrate your grace and your faithfulness to those around us, I pray that you will speak and guide and take our hearts captive once again. I pray that you will continue to raise up people from our midst who will adopt, who will foster. I pray that you will continue to give us all a heart to pray for and support and be a part of this ministry in some way, even as we seek to magnify your name through the service of this body on a regular basis. We thank you, God, for your grace that enables us and equips us to do any of these things, all of these things. For apart from Christ, we could do nothing. Thank you, Father. In the precious name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, the book of James is certainly one of those interesting epistles in the New Testament. You know, we just celebrated Reformation Day on Wednesday evening on October 31st, and I had the extreme pleasure of playing Martin Luther in our children's program that evening. I'm sure there's some Facebook pictures of it somewhere if you missed the show. But it's interesting considering the fact that Martin Luther hated the book of James. I mean, he hated it. I mean, he literally wanted to tear the book of James out of his Bible. It's the only the idea that it was Scripture caused him to keep it in the Bible. And the reason that he hated the book of James is because he read it and he felt it so contradicted all that he had learned from the Apostle Paul in the reading of Paul's letters, and particularly in the book of Romans. What it really comes down to is the Apostle Paul in his writing has a different understanding of justification than James does in terms of the actual understanding and use of the term justification. And that's something that just Martin Luther just with all his academic credentials, he just missed and found it hard to reconcile. Because on one hand, you have Paul saying, we are not justified by works. We are justified solely by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, you have James here, in James chapter 2 in particular, saying, we are justified by works. And how we've reconciled that, how we've come to understand that, is these two authors of Scripture are using the term in a little different sense. When Paul uses the term justification, he is referring to the fact of how we are made right with God. And he's saying we are not made right with God. We are not declared to be righteous in God's sight apart from Jesus Christ. It is not by works. It is not by anything we do. It is only by faith in Jesus Christ that we are justified. And Paul is exactly right. James, on the other hand, is using the term justification to mean evidenced, or to mean the proof of. And so when James writes that we're justified by works, what James is saying is that our faith is rightly borne out in who we are and in what we do. And if you say that you are saved, if you say that you are in Christ, and you don't have a life that matches it, then you're not really justified, or you're not really saved. And so James is making the argument that a true faith in Jesus Christ is going to be borne out or evidenced by good works. And so James also is exactly right. The focus of James then is that reality, that true faith is going to be evidenced by the deeds of Christ, that true faith is going to be borne out in obedience. And we see that very clearly in these verses that I've put before us here tonight, beginning back at verse 22. After challenging his audience in verse 21 to receive the truth of God's word for the salvation of their souls, James moves right to his principal admonition. We see there in verse 22, he says, "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." That is one of the key statements in James' epistle here in the opening chapter that capture really what his entire epistle is about. He's going to go on to contend in the second chapter that faith without works is a dead faith. But it all starts right here. We are to be, as believers in Christ, we are to be doers of the word. If we're not, we're deluded. If we're not, we are deceived in our faith. In the next three verses, picking up at verse 23 there, he uses the metaphor of a mirror to discuss the fact that God's law of liberty should be manifested in us. We must examine ourselves to be sure that we are effectual doers of the will of God. Then in verses 26 and 27, he throws in a few practical examples of what it means to do the will of God. Again, a doer is someone who will control his own tongue instead of his tongue controlling him. That's a theme that James develops a little later as his epistle goes on, but he gives us a precursor to that now. A person with no control over what they say is deceived in their heart and devoid of the power of Christ. That's the thrust of verse 26. But then James comes into verse 27 and he gives us a few other examples. True believers in Christ will not only be self-disciplined in the control of their tongue, they will also be those who serve others while remaining untainted by the sinfulness of the world. And the particular way or the particular manner in which James addresses the idea of serving others is through the care of widows or caring for widows and orphans. And so as we wrap up Orphan Care Sunday, it's this verse that I want us to focus on. Here in verse 27, we see two things. We see the character of true faith, and we see the concern of true faith. Let me go ahead and talk first about the character of true faith here in James 1:27. He starts out and says, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father." Now, you know, it's interesting here that James uses the term religion. We have made very deliberate attempts over the past few decades to get away from using the term religion to describe somebody, because mainly in our culture it has become a very non-specific term. 50 to 100 years ago, when you saw someone and saw that they were a very spiritual person, it was normal to call them a very religious person. In fact, it was a compliment to say that someone was religious. You were commenting that they seemed to be very fervent in their faith. But today, we've come to understand the idea of religion very differently. We can look at an atheist and say, well, the atheist is very religious about their atheism. We can say someone who idolizes money is very, very religious about their idolatry of money. We can use religion to refer to a variety of different things that capture the heart and that mark our worship as human beings. And so we've really gotten away from using the term religion because it has a lot of negative connotations now. But as we see James use this term, we do want to understand he is using it in that sense of someone, of a believer in Christ who is truly spiritually oriented to Christ. That's what James means when he uses the term. He means it to refer to the true practice of Christianity. And he says here that the true practice of the faith will be marked by a particular type of character. It will be pure and undefiled in God's sight. Now, pure here translates to the Greek term katharos. It's where we get our English term catharsis. It means a cleansing. In Greek, it means to be clean or to be clear. Undefiled is the negatively stated synonym. It's a word that means the same thing, only stated from the negative point of view. It's the Greek term amiantos, which means free from corruption or untainted or unstained by contamination. These twin character traits are reflections of the person of Jesus Christ himself. Though he came into the midst of a sinful world, though he walked among and in the midst of sinful men, he remained perfectly sinless and untainted by any wrongdoing whatsoever. When we want a picture of the true character of faith, Christ is the one that we are to look to. He is our supreme example and standard. He is the mark of what is acceptable in God's sight. And he alone was perfectly pure and undefiled. This is a very important word, and we don't want to skip over this phrase too quickly to get into the middle of the verse, to get onto widows and orphans. This is an important admonition we have right at the beginning of this verse. Again, so often we can slip in our pursuit of holiness by allowing the world or even allowing other religious people to be the standard for the practice of our faith. Another book that's recently come out, and we make it a practice, especially here at Morning View amongst our staff and our elders, to really be engaging in literature. And J.C. Ryle's book on holiness is still one of the best books on holiness I've read. I commend that one to you again. There have been, you know, modern recollections of that to come to speak to a new generation. One of the new ones that's come out is a book by Kevin DeYoung, and the title of it is A Hole in Our Holiness. And I've picked that up and just, I've been perusing that a little bit, read the first few chapters, skimmed a little more than that. And I love how for a new generation, it's returning to some of those grand truths of the faith stated so well by Ryle, even cites a lot of J.C. Ryle in it. But it's this reality that in the day and age in which we live, we have a brand of Christianity that is developing, that has developed and is developing, particularly among younger generations, where they disassociate a real desire and quest for holiness from a true practice of the faith. In other words, we have a generation that according to freedom in Christ, is justifying a lot of behavior that's not necessarily the pursuit of holiness. And certainly we don't want to devolve into legalism. I'm not here to chase that rabbit tonight. But it's a very important message that needs to keep resounding in the church today. It's important that we be a people who are pure and undefiled. I mean, if you think about it, that's ultimately where the scribes and the Pharisees went wrong. They replaced God's perfect standard of the law with long, arduous lists of man-made laws and traditions. They were more concerned in the end about protecting their system of religion than they were about honoring and obeying the righteous Son of God. And because of their skewed sense and their skewed understanding of what God wanted, they completely disregarded disobeyed and even put to death the Messiah. Jesus in Matthew 15, 6 through 9 says, "And thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Brothers and sisters, we must be careful not to teach as doctrines the precepts of men. I don't want us to ever get into a form of legalism. But at the same time, I also don't want us to get into any forms of antinomianism, where we fail to pursue the holiness and righteousness of Christ according to the standard of Christ set before us. We must strive in the grace of our Savior to embody the character of our Savior in our behavior, keeping ourselves unstained by the world, even as we labor to reach the world with the gospel, even as we labor to care for the widow and the orphan. You know, there's a story taken from current history. It's the story of Sam Childers. You may or may not have heard that name. His biography has actually just recently been popularized in a movie called Machine Gun Preacher. Do not go see the movie. It is terrible. I do not commend it to you. But he's a perfect example of this. He's a man who was part of a motorcycle gang, a convict. He actually got saved after getting out of prison, turned into a preacher, became burdened for the orphans in the Sudan, and actually kind of built a ministry there, set up a compound that's basically an orphanage to rescue orphans from the People's Liberation Army that's there that drafts children. They kill a lot of children. They draft a lot of children to make them child soldiers. And Sam Childers basically goes to Africa and puts on his automatic weapons and goes into the bush to hunt and kill PLA members and to rescue orphans. And while we would certainly applaud the rescue of orphans, that's not exactly doing it in a way that is unstained by the world. We want to be a people who are marked by holiness, who are undefiled by the world, who do not use the ways of the world to do the work of God. That takes me to my second point tonight, the concern of true faith. And again, this is where we get to the theme of the day. Back to James 1:27, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." To visit orphans and widows in their distress. James cites specific concerns for widows and orphans in an effort to reiterate much of what we see in the Old Testament. And again, the Old Testament does address the plight of widows and orphans in several different contexts. In Exodus 22, verses 22 through 24, it says, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." I mean, that's strong. That's strong. God's people were to show a particular concern for the widowed and the orphan. When you get into Deuteronomy 14, Deuteronomy 16, Deuteronomy 24, Deuteronomy 26, there are also very specific commands about how to make provisions for widows and orphans. Farmers would be told not to reap in the corners of their fields, just to leave those, so that widows and orphans would have a source of food, so they could come out and reap from those corners of the field that were left behind, so they could provide for themselves. There were many other ways that the people of Israel were to make allowance to meet the needs of the needy among them. Indeed, this was something that was supposed to characterize them as God's people, showing a particular concern for the outcast in their culture, those who did not have defenders of their own, those who could not provide for themselves. God Himself is referred to one who is the father of the fatherless. Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6. "A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in His holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land." Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4. "Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked." So these are not new ideas. James is just drawing his readers back to this reality of who we are to be as the people of God. Just as God told His people in the Old Testament to care for the needs of the widow, the orphan, and others who were outcast and destitute in society, James reminds us that that is still true for us as believers today. We're to visit widows and orphans. Visits here is a very interesting word. When we think of a visit, we think of, you know, dropping by, saying hi, having a short conversation, and moving on. That is actually not the best way to translate this word. Visit in the original Greek, it translates the word episkeptomai. It's actually a related word to the episkopos, the word for bishop or elder that we see Paul use. There's a related idea there. But this word, it means to look out for, to provide relief for, to exercise oversight on behalf of. We're not just to drop up by, say hi and bye, or maybe even just to throw a little money at a problem. We'd be people who take responsibility for, who care for deliberately the needs of the widow and the orphan. This word is used often in Scripture to describe how God visits His people, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to help us during our times of need. And again, orphans and widows are the ones singled out here. Orphans, that idea is of course self-explanatory. The other word that Scripture uses predominantly in the Old Testament is the idea of those who are without a father, the fatherless. Orphans are those who have no one caring for them, whose mother and father have died or are out of their life or have ceased to care for them and meet their needs. Widows, of course, are those without husbands. That includes those whose husbands had died, as well as those who may be single mothers or divorced women. Those categories that we have in the church today all fit under that idea of widows in the church. These are persons who have been through distress, who've experienced distress. Again, distress, thlipsis, affliction, tribulation. These are persons who have experienced distress in societies throughout human history. Again, in biblical times, work for orphans and widows was very scarce. The workforce was predominantly male, and most of the work done by men required teaching, which only men had access to oftentimes in terms of education, or it was a lot of heavy and difficult work that women were often not entrusted to do. If widows and orphans did not have close friends or relatives to help meet their most basic needs, then they were very frequently left destitute and sold into slavery or prostitution. Matter of fact, you can have some historians that will look back and say many times you look at those pagan cultures, and especially in Greek and Roman paganism, and even going back to Babylon and Assyria, whenever they had those large temple shrines to their false gods where they employed prostitution in those temples, a lot of times it was young girls and young boys, orphans, and others who had been abandoned that were forced into prostitution in those settings. A very sad reality in biblical times. God told the Old Testament, His people in the Old Testament, James reminds us as people of Christ that caring for such persons, persons who have no means of returning anything to us, requires and reveals to us the nature of true sacrificial love. And at the end of the day, that is what we are called to embody as the people of God. True sacrificial love. And not just for those that are closest to us, say our own spouse or our own children, those who in many ways it's a lot easier to love, but to the needy around us. We're to demonstrate the very love of Christ. And again, we're to model all of this that we're called to do is just a modeling of what Jesus has done for us. It is a walking in His footsteps, a practical demonstration to others of what He has done for and in us. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Sounds like John has been hanging out with James, right? You know, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed or in truth. True faith works itself out, is evidenced by true compassion, true engagement with the world in a way that reflects the gospel, and more specifically, a true concern for the needy in our midst and around us, for the fatherless and the widow. Now, with that, in these last couple minutes, let me just ask and answer the question. To care for them, what must we do? When we talk about really caring for widows and orphans, what must we do? And I gave us a few hints this morning. I'm actually going to go a little bit wider than that, but there's a couple things I just want to give us. Actually, five things. Preachers always have lists, I know. It's just easiest. Y'all seem to remember it better that way. Okay? First of all, we've simply got to acknowledge the need. I'll be honest with you, the first time we had the foster parenting class here that Joy coordinated and that was led up in the youth room here, my eyes were open to a lot of things I just didn't realize. Of course, I knew there were foster children in need in Montgomery. I knew generally about different things. I was basically familiar with a few ministries, and I learned a lot more even since coming to Morning View. But when I really got my eyes open to a lot of what's going on in our community, especially in our foster care system, my jaw dropped. You know, it's easiest for us to keep going on with our lives and worrying about ourselves and our own work and what we have ahead of us. But you know, again, that is not the calling of Christ in our lives, to be self-focused in that way. We need to have our eyes open to the needs around us, because it is through the avenue of meeting needs that we will most often be privileged to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was great to have my eyes open there to acknowledge and to see just the depth of the need that is there, particularly for children right here in our own community. A second admonition I would give us in this, and this is something, again, I had to correct myself many years ago and still have to guard myself from. A second thing I would tell us to do is we need not to excuse their need on the basis of their choices. So many times we can look at people in need, we can look at people that are living in the projects, and we can say to ourselves, well, you know, they're just there because of their own choices. You know, they did this to themselves. You know, they're the ones that, you know, perpetuating a cycle of violence, perpetuating a cycle of addiction, perpetuating a cycle of alcoholism or drugs. We can look at that and we can excuse ourselves from having to do anything by thinking that way. But brothers and sisters, that is so wrong, and that is so un-Christ-like. Can you imagine Christ looking at us, looking at Sean Marathew and saying, well, Sean, you made your own choices. You know, you got to deal with it. Made your bed, now lie in it. No. And if you think about it, brothers and sisters, the only thing, and many of those families are stuck in cycles of drug abuse and stuck in cycles of neglect and stuck in cycles of alcoholism. They are in those things. If you really stop and think about it, the only thing that has the true and real potential to free people from those cycles is the infusion of the grace of Jesus Christ through the preaching and proclamation of His gospel. When we look at those things, when we see the needy, when we see the orphan and the widow and people that are in desperate need, we need to not look at that and excuse ourselves from helping them on the basis that they made their choices, they've got to deal with it. We need to look at that with the compassion of Christ and ask how we can invest ourselves in breaking that cycle and bringing about real change. And that takes me to my third point, just pray. Pray for God to change your heart. Pray for God to open your eyes to the needs around you. Ask God specifically, just in what manner He would have you invest yourself for the sake of His kingdom. And again, like I said this morning, everybody can't do everything. I'm not asking you to. I'm just asking you to pray and open your heart and ask God what He would have you do. And it really comes down to that in so many different ways. That takes me to number four. As a result of your prayers, be intentional and deliberate about meeting the needs that exist around you. And you know, I like to think of this in concentric circles. Do you have needs for the fatherless or the widow, the single mom, the divorced person that you can meet in your own family? How are you doing that? How are you meeting those needs? How about beyond your own family? How about within your church family? What are some ways right here within our own body of Christ? Can we serve one another, meet one another's needs? You know, we have some divorced folks. We have some single moms. We have, in many cases, the children in those families in those homes with single moms, they need male mentors. You know, like I talked about this morning, because we have more families that are doing adoption, how are we ministering to them and supporting them and encouraging them and praying for them? I mean, that means a lot. You know, at families that have been through that recently, the prayer and support of their church family meant a lot. What else could we do? Like I said, if we have foster parents in our congregation, maybe we ourselves can't be foster parents, but can we be respite parents? Can we help out on a weekend? Can we help out when they want to go on vacation? Could we take a child for a couple nights from the foster care system just until their family can come from out of town to get them? I mean, can we help in those ways? Once we've looked at our own family and our own church family, look at our greater Christian community. How are we working with other churches to help meet these needs in Montgomery and perhaps in the state of Alabama? And even beyond that, how are we working just to minister to children right here in our own community of Montgomery? And then, again, just imagine those concentric circles going outward and prayerfully consider what God would have you do. Again, God may call us to different levels of meeting needs. What we may be called to do could vary according to our abilities. We may pray, we may serve, we may give, we may adopt, who knows? But it's important for us to at least consider that and have our eyes open. Fifthly, finally, I'll finish with this. We need to teach the next generation to meet these needs. You know, one of the reasons Christians today are not more invested in helping those in need is because we have surrendered our God-given commission to care for these persons. We have surrendered our call to meet these needs over to secular bureaucracies. You ever stop to think of that? I mean, we've got an election in 2 days. And what we've heard so much again through this election cycle is the role of government or not government. The simple fact of the matter is, for far too long, we who are believers in Christ have allowed the government to take on responsibilities that honestly belong to us. Honestly belong to us. And that doesn't matter what political party you claim or anything else. The fact of the matter is we have been all too content to pay taxes and give a responsibility over to a secular government that should belong to the people of God. We need to change our own thinking in that, and we need to raise up the next generation to not think that way. Because we think that way, we have cut ourselves off from incredible opportunities to share the gospel, from incredible opportunities to change lives, from incredible opportunities to break destructive cycles of sin. That is not what God would have us do, brothers and sisters. As a final word, let me just remind us that helping those in need is one of the grounds that we will ultimately be judged by. Let me direct us to Matthew 25, verses 34 and following. Let me just read this to you in closing. Matthew 25, beginning of verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also were answered, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" And then he will answer, saying to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. James 1:27 says, one of the marks of true faith is helping the needy. And James gives us the specific example of orphans and widows. And then Jesus tells us we'll be judged on whether or not we've truly helped the needy. We need to understand that even as he says that in that passage, helping the needy is the fruit of him working in us. So we can't take credit for it. It's him through in us who's doing that. But still, brothers and sisters, we must go. We must meet needs. We must prayerfully consider what God would have us do. We must ask how we can impart the gospel to to the fatherless and the widow who are in our midst. Let's bow our heads in prayer.